While we are not exclusive psalmists at First Presbyterian Church, we are certainly inclusive psalmists, and oftentimes we sing psalms without knowing it as we sing the great hymns of the faith. One of the great things about singing psalms is that we're singing the very same truths in the same articulation of those truths as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have sung himself as a boy growing up in the church, where they didn't have a Trinity hymnal. They had the Psalter of 150 songs inspired by the Holy Spirit for the use of the worship of the people of God. And we can hear Jesus singing these words, can't we? "For see how dogs encircle me, on every side there stands a brotherhood of cruelty. They pierce my feet and hands." We'll keep that in mind as we open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 for our sermon text. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 will be our consideration this evening as we continue verse by verse, precept by precept, making our way through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Tonight, considering verses 10 through 14, give ear now to the reading of God's holy word. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Here ends the reading of God's word, and to his name be praise. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you breathe upon your word and breathe life into weary sinners. Oh, Father, show us the horror of the curse of seeking salvation by law-keeping, and show us the glories of a Savior who became a curse to save us from ourselves and to save us from the curse of your law. And teach us to love him and to live for him now and forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past week, as we've been honoring veterans, giving thanks to the Lord for their sacrifice on our behalf, I'd like to tell you the story of John Fox. John Fox was a Buffalo soldier of the segregated 92nd Infantry Division in World War II. Fox's unit was deployed to an Italian town in Tuscany to resist the Nazis' malignant spread across Europe. On Christmas in 1944, Fox was serving as a forward observer for an artillery battalion behind the front lines. And that night, hundreds of enemy soldiers violated the rules of war, disguising themselves in civilian clothing, and overwhelmed the American forces there and forced their immediate retreat. But John Fox volunteered to remain behind, to call out artillery coordinates against the enemy. And so as German forces advanced towards his second story hideout, the coordinates that Fox was radioing back to the artillerymen behind the front lines, those coordinates were getting closer and closer and closer. And when Fox called in his final coordinates, the radio men believed he must have made a mistake, because those coordinates that he gave were for his very own position, which had fallen to the enemy. And when they questioned the order, Fox simply responded, "Fire it. Fire it." Fox's body was later pulled from the rubble of the bombardment that he himself had ordered. But his sacrifice resulted not only in the destruction of the enemy that night, but in the deliverance of all of his friends. As Fox was posthumously honored with the Medal of Honor in 1997, we come tonight to honor our crucified, but gloriously resurrected and triumphantly ascended Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who on the cross of Calvary called down the heavenly artillery of God's holy wrath upon himself to kill our curse and to save us from our sins. Well, if you've been following along in our study of Galatians thus far, you'll remember that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul defended the legitimacy of his own apostolic credentials and his apostolic ministry, which his theological opponents, the false legalistic teachers known as the Judaizers, sought to discredit. And now in chapters 3 and 4, Paul shifts to a more direct offensive against the Judaizers' message of salvation, not by faith alone, but salvation by a lethal, damnable combination of faith and works, of relying on God to do and relying on one's self to do. And it seems that all of my childhood coaches were right. The best offense really is a good defense. So as Paul is trying to advance and retake ground that has been lost for the true gospel, he digs in to defend the doctrine of justification that we've been studying these past weeks. The doctrine of justification, that is God's judicial act of pardoning all of our sins and accepting us as righteous in his sight, not for our own righteousness, but solely for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, that righteousness, that alien righteousness is imputed or credited to us as it was imputed to Abraham long ago by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. And tonight, we'll see that Jesus saved us from the curse of sin by becoming a curse for us. That's what I want to show you from these few verses in Galatians 3, that Jesus saved us from the curse of sin by becoming a curse for us. In the first place, let me show you the curse of the law. The curse of the law. Now, I wonder if that strikes you as odd at first. Maybe a theological penalty flag gets thrown. The curse of the law. And you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, preacher. Doesn't the psalmist repeat in Psalm 119, "I love your law"? Doesn't John in his first letter say that the commandments of God are not burdensome? Doesn't Jesus himself urge his disciples saying, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments"? Doesn't Jesus' half-brother James refer to the commandments of God not as the curse law, but as the law of liberty? How can these things coexist? How can the law be a curse? Well, Paul says there in verse 10 that the law is only a curse for those relying on works. Actually, in the Greek, there is no verb relying. It just says for those of works. For those of works. Those worksy people. Those self-righteous people. Those people who are trying to get to heaven by their law keeping. For them, the law of God is a curse. But how? During college summers, Jordan and I lifeguarded. It was really flirting with some lifeguarding interspersed in the midst, but we lifeguarded at the YMCA, and working the afternoon shift meant guarding during the summer day camp. All these campers would come to the pool and turn it into a big washing machine. The highlight of those summers was the cardboard raft race. The kids would divide up into teams, and they would spend the last week of summer building a cardboard raft, only allowed to use cardboard and duct tape. And on the day of the race, in those eight lanes, there would be these just horrific-looking cardboard monstrosities there in the water. The whistle would sound, the race would start, and the teams would dive into their respective rafts and begin feverishly rowing for the other side of the pool. But they wouldn't get too far before those boats started to sink lower and lower and lower in the water as those duct tape seams gave way and as that cardboard sponged up all of the pool water. In fact, in all of my years of lifeguarding, I never saw a single team make it across the pool. And trying to win your own salvation, Paul says, trying to win your own salvation in whole or in part is just like that. Paul says you are as able to earn your acceptance with God in your sinful flesh as you are able to sail a cardboard boat across the sea. Get to heaven on your own strength? Whitfield asked. Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Friend, if your plan is to get to God by being a good person, by working hard, by being kind, by developing healthy, disciplined life skills, I have to warn you tonight that you are careening towards a bottomless cliff edge, and you've made two fatal mistakes. The first is that you think much too highly of yourself, much too highly of yourself. You overvalue the name on your degree. You overestimate the significance of your title at work. And you care far too much about all of the lines perfectly edited on your resume. You've overestimated your own goodness, failing to see the seething pride and the self-righteous gain bubbling in the cauldron of your heart behind every single attempt at decency. But you also make the second mistake. If the first is thinking far too highly of yourself, the second mistake is thinking far too little of God. You think he's just like you, that his preferences and his tastes and his standards are just like yours. But friend, God is nothing like you. He's nothing like me. He is perfectly holy. He is devastatingly righteous. And he requires not partial, but perfect obedience. Apart from grace, God demands that we, verse 10, abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, period. That's why James says in his letter, to fall short in keeping one commandment is to stand guilty and condemned of violating the whole table of God's law. You may be here tonight thinking like the rich young ruler, deceiving yourself. Yes, all these commandments, all these I have kept. Oh, really? Oh, really? The first commandment requires that you should worship no other God save the living and triune God. My friend, have you never once, even for a moment, elevated a person or a possession above God in priority and in worth in your life. Never, not once. The second commandment requires that we worship God as he has prescribed. Has your worship been perfectly by the book every Sabbath second of your life? The third commandment requires not only that we don't take the name of the Lord in vain, but that when we speak of the things of God, we speak of them with a weight of reverence and faith. Have you done that perfectly? The fourth commandment requires that we sanctify every second of the Lord's day by observing a holy rest from our worldly employments and recreations, unless taken up not only by worship, but by acts of mercy and necessity. Have you done that perfectly? The fifth commandment requires that we honor our father and mother, children, even older children in this room. Have you done that really? Maybe we should ask your parents. And the sixth commandment requires that we not kill one another. And before you wipe the sweat from your brow and run back and resort to rich young ruler, all this I have kept, Jesus says, you've heard it say, thou shalt not murder, or for the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus cracks open the sternum and goes for the heart. And he says, if you think a hate-filled, malicious thought, if you think a lustful thought for another person, you are guilty of these commandments. Have you ever done that? The eighth commandment requires that we never steal, never take something that doesn't rightfully belong to us. Have you ever done that? Have you ever failed to return something that you've borrowed? The ninth commandment requires that we always tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, the full truth, no half-truths, no white lies. Have you done that perfectly? And the tenth commandment, the tenth commandment forbids coveting. The tenth commandment forbids an undue desire to take hold of something that you don't own. Have you ever laid awake in bed thinking about that next toy, that next tool, that next gun, that next... You never coveted? Really? And so you see, my friends, there can be no salvation through law-keeping for sinful people, can there? And if you were to hold up even today, even this last hour, and slide it beneath the microscope of God's holy law, you know what you would see? You would see it seething with the bacteria of sin. Every word, every thought, every deed, even your best word, thought, and deed, contaminated by this corruption. And because our God is holy, just, worthy of an eternal death. And so you see, sincere effort has never and could never save anybody. It's not about just trying really hard, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. If you would justify yourself, you must render full and complete submission. And this is a submission for which we were created, but which sin has rendered impossible. If you would save yourself by law keeping, you must render full and complete submission. And that's the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3. We were created to render that caliber of obedience to God, but sin has rendered life by that covenant of works impossible. That bridge has been bombed out. You may have noticed the broken window in the hallway. Where's Bill? We fixed that recently, did we? Right here in the hallway? We did. If you had noticed it, I wonder if you ever really looked at it. It fascinated the children beyond to no end. I wonder if you ever really saw the that razor-sharp, jagged hole that a rock had punched into the glass. I wonder if you ever tried to trace the cracks and the fractures. You probably didn't get very far because the entire sheet glass had been fractured. There wasn't a square inch of that glass that hadn't been broken or cracked. So cracked that it was no longer transparent. It wasn't doing its job as a window. You couldn't see through it anymore. You see, that's exactly what happened to our humanity when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Like a rock through a window, their sin has left us shattered and broken. So broken that we can't do what we were created to do. We can't obey God in our own strength. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it is not improbable. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can't obey. We can't do what we were created to do. I wonder if you've ever fallen and haven't been able to get up. Have you ever fallen and not been able to get up? One day in middle school, I walked into the cafeteria and I walked to my lunch table and Petey Marks pulled my chair out from under me as I bent to sit down. His timing was perfect. I had no idea and he thought it was hilarious, but I went down hard on that tile and I landed clean on my tailbone right on that tile. And though I had grown up playing contact sports, I'd never felt taking a hit like that. I'd never felt that pain. And just for a moment, my legs wouldn't respond as I was there on the floor trying to roll to get up. And I couldn't. I had fallen and I couldn't get up. I had to be picked up. And dear ones, this is our condition as the children of Adam, conceived in iniquity, stillborn, dead in sin and trespasses, enemies of God, children of wrath, spiritually paralyzed, fallen and unable to get up. Cursed, says Paul. Cursed. Words only used four times in the entire New Testament and twice by Paul in Galatians. What does this mean? What is the curse of the law? I think you know it. I think you feel it. There may be some of you in this room here tonight that have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You've never surrendered your souls to Him. You've never called out on Him to save you. You have never coronated and crowned Him as the King of your life. You know what it feels like, this curse. But there are also you, my brothers and sisters. We are, as we sang this morning, aren't we, prone to wander? We're prone to revert to rich young ruler mentality. We're prone to run back to this self-justifying curse, forgetting that He who started a good work in us is the one who brings it to completion. Forgetting that having been saved by faith, we are not perfected by the flesh. And so even born-again Christians know what this curse feels like. It's a curse of a restless life. A restless life. Life on a spiritual treadmill. Always running after acceptance with God without ever resting in it. It is the inescapable sense of being guilty. The shame of being dirty. The doom of being powerless to change. It is that weariness of life that comes as a full-time self-defense attorney. Always justifying yourself, always pleading your own innocence against that nagging conscience. It is the insatiable need to impress other people and to find their approval and win their acceptance. Because you have no, or perhaps you have wandered from the peace that Christ offers you with God. But the curse of which Paul speaks is not merely one of feelings, not always something that we can discern. Actually, it's very scary when we can't feel it. The curse of which Paul speaks is not merely one of feelings. It is forensic, isn't it? It is the reality of who you are in light of God's law. It is the curse of being found guilty in the courtroom of divine justice. It is the curse of being a marked man or a marked woman, condemned to unending spiritual and physical death in hell for your sins. How very dreadful is this curse, the curse of the law, for you who may be relying on works of the law to save you. But my friends, how glorious is the good news of this passage, that the curse of the law is the curse that is lifted by Jesus Christ, who, in verse 13, Paul says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. This word, redeem, is an economic word. It means to buy back. It was the word used by slavers in ancient Rome in reference to the buying of people as possessions. And it is the word that Paul uses to paint this part of the gospel. He wants you to see it. He wants you to hear the sound of the marketplace. He wants you to feel yourself standing on the auction block, the cold, iron, cursed shackles of your slavery in sin weighing heavy on you. And he wants you to hear one cry out from that crowd, that one's mine. He wants you to see the Lord Jesus Christ stepping forward out of that crowd, bidding the price of his precious blood to redeem you and to buy you back from hell, to buy you back from the curse of your sin, to buy you back from your self-worship and self-obsession and self-idolatry, to buy you for himself and to set you free. And you see, he redeemed us, Paul says. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by owning all of our sins, all of your sins. That ocean of iniquity that if you had infinite eternities, you could not tabulate. Every single violation of every single commandment of every second of your entire life, Jesus says, I will take his curse. I will take her curse, and I will bear their punishment. That's why Paul glories in this most beautiful crystallization of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why the cross. That's why the cross. I'm sure that the Roman execution and torture manual was phone book thick. They were sadistic and cruel. And they could have killed our Jesus any way they wanted to. But in the mysterious providence of God, it would be a cross. Jesus would be hanged on a tree. Hearkening back to the Old Testament, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. You can see it in your mind's eye, though you don't want to. You must look. see that rotting corpse lifted high, exposed to the elements and wild beasts. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Jesus wasn't cursed because he was crucified, you see. Jesus was crucified because he was cursed. And God used crucifixion as the emblem, as the visible token of his holy hatred, so that everyone then and everyone now who looks upon him whom they have pierced in faith would see it with fresh eyes. He bore my curse. And since he bore it, I bear it no more. I am free. Free from this curse of the law. Free from needing to justify myself. Free from needing to win the acceptance and the approval of all the people in my life. I'm free. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's urging the Galatians who were being tempted to believe this lie of the Judaizers. He's urging the Galatians not to forsake the gospel of salvation by faith. He's urging them, do not turn back again and submit to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the curse. Do not submit to this curse of legalism. Don't try and save yourselves. Don't try and justify yourselves. Don't stop trusting in the once and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ to clean you and reconcile you to God once and forever. When he said, "It is finished," on that tree, he meant it. I'll close with this. It was January 1st of 1863 that Abraham Lincoln issued his famous Emancipation Proclamation, declaring all those held as slaves in rebel states forever free, forever free. But it took more than 2 years for that proclamation, for that good news to ripple throughout the Union, until on June 19th, 1865, 2 months after the war ended, it reached Galveston, Texas, the final place. And there, with 2,000 federal troops standing behind him, Union Major General George Granger read the following: "The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free." Interestingly, those slaves who heard of this good news had two stark and very opposite reactions. Many, having heard that good news, ran right back to their slave masters and right back to their slavery, and they never left their plantation. Isn't that something? But not Felix Haywood. Felix Haywood remembered that day, the day he was liberated, the day he heard the good news and ran in the freedom of gladness and light. He remembered it this way. I'll read it exactly as he wrote it, or as it was written, as it was heard by him say it. "Everyone was a-singing. We was all walking on golden clouds. Hallelujah. Everybody went wild. We was free." Just like that, we was free. And Christian, you need to listen to Felix Haywood. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed, just like that, just like that. You are free. Free from the bondage of sin. Free from guilt and shame. Free from the curse of condemnation and hell. Free to live in joyous obedience to the law of God. Not to be justified, but as those who have been freely justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who bore our curse and killed it forever. You, dear one, are free, and Christ has done it. And so we say hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh God, we confess that you would have been just after Adam's sin to destroy this world that you had created, that railed against you in rebellion. And so, Father, we praise you for your great grace in cutting a second covenant, not a covenant in which you required perfect obedience from us, but in which you promised perfect obedience in a substitute and second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid it all. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Oh Lord, would you help us to never, ever forget that we are justified by Jesus' works alone. Help us never to run back to the curse of self-salvation and legalism. But help us, O Lord, to cement our feet in this good news. Just like that, we are free. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.